Proverbs chapter 1, we'll be looking at the first seven verses, reading the first seven verses and then looking at them. Again, this can be found on page 546 in the Pew Bible. This is the word of the Lord. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we would pray that your Spirit would help us to take to heart our need and then the application for your wisdom. That we would come as we approach this book of Proverbs with a holy reverence for what it is, the very Word of God, without which we cannot live. We cannot see the world as it truly is. And so we pray this portion of your canon and the Scriptures, Lord God, would be valued in our hearts and applied in our lives, that it bear much fruit, not only in the life of us here tonight, but in the life of your people here at Grace OPC, so that we might ultimately bring glory to Jesus Christ, who is wisdom from God for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This book itself, the book of Proverbs, comes to us in such an unusual form that's so foreign to the other genres or types of literature in the Bible, such that if you're reading through this, as I've often encouraged each day, you're wondering what one proverb has to do with the next, perhaps at different times. But I think as we go and begin tonight, it's so helpful to begin where Scripture begins, that this is the Word of God to us. And it presupposes without which, to think about Psalm 36, verse 9, which teaches us, with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. That without this portion of God's Word, we're just a little bit more in darkness. And now that is the understatement of understatements. Because what we're looking at here in 31 chapters is wisdom from God. And then just think about it, if this book is actually closed, and that we are not seeking, as James encourages us, wisdom that God gives generously to those who ask, then our life is most likely marked by foolish decisions. And again, that's a gentle word, but destruction. Decisions that are harmful to ourselves and certainly harmful to others. Because this book of Proverbs has much to say about our relationships with others and with the world. How to navigate a world that's complex. And so there's many reasons as we approach this study and begin tonight to do so with that as our starting place. Our absolute need for this book. And as you see, to know wisdom. Other things to think about as we look at this book is that it is a book that is practical. It's not meant to be heard or read daily as just a recording your Bible reading for the day, but it's meant to be acted upon. It's meant to be meditated upon. Some of the challenges to our interpreting the book of Proverbs is to be reading portions of the Proverbs and then meditating upon how they are applicable to life. Accessing the rest of God's Word to see exactly how these certain Proverbs may be applied to life. For example, the Proverbs talk about the right time of saying something and the wrong time of saying something. And there's a need to have wisdom of the whole Scripture, what relationship we're in, at what time we're in, when to say something. It's often the mistake of a new Christian to say, well, the Bible said it, so I said it. Well, yes and no. Often no, and not at that time, and not to that person. And so that means that we need to read Proverbs in the context of the greater canon of Scripture, to seek to esteem it as not just isolated wisdom from God, but applied in everyday life and meditated upon and sought, and especially by the Spirit, seeking to apply it as God intended it, to be a word that directs us and directs others that we're interacting with. And so this opening of Proverbs is really these first seven verses, and particularly the verse 2, is the doorway into all the rest of the Proverbs. Notice what it says, to know wisdom, instruction, and discern the sayings of understanding. It is in these opening verses that we see the purpose, but also the results of not only receiving wisdom, but applying it to all of life. And it's, as I said, necessary. As we consider this as God's Word and consider it how it's used by Jesus in the Gospels, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, referencing the Proverbs in their writings, it is a word that teaches us ultimately to be aware of the God who is. It's an actual, there's so much comfort in reading through the Proverbs to know the God who is not a God who is muddy. To go back to Psalm 36, verse 9, he's a God of light. And so he gives us these words, gives us these truths. Wisdom is meant to be applied. Truth is meant to be applied truth in every relationship. And why is that important ultimately? Well, because we are growing in likeness to the one who's become for us wisdom for God. We are being conformed to his image and likeness. The Apostle Paul, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit, says we have the mind of Christ. And that's a mind that can grow and be cultivated and be renewed, as Paul says in Romans 12, 2. And that is how we grow, as Solomon says here, in our understanding. We acquire more counsel. And that's another thing to take note of before we dive in, that we never rest on yesterday's gathering of wisdom. To echo the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, we're to gather wisdom each and every day like the Israelites were meant to gather the manna from heaven, to see our need for it new and fresh each day. Not a new word, but the fact that, to gather each day the truth that we need apart from which we will walk in darkness. We need to gather it each day because we're people on the way. We're also a people growing. We'll see how that's borne out in the references here to a student, to a teacher, and to a wise man in verses 2, 3, and 4. And so this is what we'll see tonight. Well, tonight as we gather together and open this book, we'll see the purpose of the Proverbs and also the promised reward of the one who reverently receives them as wisdom from God and puts them in practice. So we'll look at these seven verses under these three truths. First of all, Proverbs are from God. Proverbs are from God. And then secondly, what Proverbs in practice produce? Yes, a little alliteration. What Proverbs in practice produce? And then third, to know wisdom, one must fear God. So look with me, first of all, at the opening of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs are from God. The Proverbs of Solomon, verse 1, the son of David, king of Israel. Now, if you know the whole life of Solomon, you might say, well, Heavenly Father, couldn't you have picked someone else, perhaps, to be the author of 3,000 Proverbs who didn't go on to make a mess of his life by living foolish? It's true that he wrote 33,000 Proverbs, but he also gathered to him 300 wives and 700 concubines. In his folly, he introduced syncretism into the life of Israel. It was through Solomon that ultimately the kingdom of Israel was split into two. He raised up Rehoboam, who had the opportunity to listen to wise counselors or to his best friends when it came to the 10 tribes in the north, saying, listen, your father put his foot on our neck. And so what did Rehoboam do? Listen to the wise counselors? No, he did not. He listened to his buddies, and the kingdom was split in half, or I should say his kingdom was split 2 to 12, 2 to 10. 2 in the south and 10 in the north. Rehoboam was a fool. But nevertheless, these proverbs are from God and given to Solomon. His early start, we don't want to underestimate how God worked in his life. Solomon's early life and his being appointed a king over Israel was one of great humility, and we want to, if you will, aspire to the early Solomon and be wise enough not to follow the older, latter Solomon. And what was the early Solomon? We see it in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 5. God asked personally Solomon, what you wished me to give you. Ask what you wish me to give you. And what was Solomon's response to God's offering that? Well, he responded with gratefulness for God's faithfulness to his father David and with humility. And the new king made this request: so give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil. That's really the heart of the Proverbs themselves. Understanding and then discernment. And so God in verse 10 was pleased and promised, I have done according to your words, behind him I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, and nor shall one like you rise after you. And so in chapter 4, in verses 20 through 34, the Lord blessed him. Now God gave Solomon wisdom and a very great discernment, breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men. Again, verse 32, he wrote 3,000 proverbs. Now we don't have 3,000 proverbs written down, but they were written down at some point. And the point that we're supposed to take away from this is, again, what we see James saying. Solomon asked for wisdom to shepherd this nation. He knew his inadequacy. He humbly recognized that he could not do this of his own strength or his own mind, or his own counsel, for that matter. And he asked of God, and God gave it to him. Proverbs are from God. They're divine. They are divine and from above. I'm reminded of what Mark Bube at Sunday school at the local OPC church I attended during the General Assembly, in quoting Machen, I believe from Christianity and Liberalism, said Christianity is a supernatural religion. Of course, Machen was echoing his teacher and his mentor, Gerhardus Voss. It's a supernatural religion. Down here, as Paul says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there is folly. There's wisdom and might and aspiration esteem for that which is temporal and foolish. And so religion is a supernatural, Christianity is a supernatural religion. And so what we see here is God has granted to Solomon words from heaven for those of us here on earth to live this out. You see this in verse 2. We see in verse 2, really, as I said, they constitute, as one say, an abstract for the whole book. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding. The purpose is stated in this summary form in verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction means to develop moral discipline and to discern the sayings of understanding, writes one writer. To train the mind to think. And so when we think about this book and we think about this opening second verse, we're looking at how the focus of the book is both moral and mental. There's a teaching that comes to our mind and is supposed to be worked out in our heart and our will in everyday life. And so what does this entail? Well, it entails to know wisdom. Wisdom is an understanding of principles that apply to everyday life. Its principles, as one writer says, an understanding of the principles which control and direct human living at its highest and best. It's been said very succinctly, it's skill for living. It's skill for living. As we'll see in these verses, it's a skill that can be perfected. As I said with Spurgeon, it's not a skill that we learned yesterday and we got it down from yesterday, but it's meant to be perfected. It is a skill for living, and entails, writes this writer, a quick and discerning mind with diagnostic capabilities. It is the ability to determine the proper goals, the means to them, and the ability to avoid the pitfalls along the way. Sounds like being a facilities manager, doesn't it? But it's certainly aspects in everyday life. You know, whether it's handling our budgets within our homes, raising our children, being a good employee, participating in the life of the church, all this requires skill for living. And it's a skill that's given from above. It ultimately is to train the mind, being brought in here, to discern the sayings of understanding. This idea of discerning the sayings of understanding has the idea in the Hebrew of between, distinguishing or discerning between right and wrong. And that shouldn't be so surprising, given that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that our first parent, Adam, was forbidden to eat, involved knowing right and wrong, an ability that he already had in creation. We think about our studies in Hebrews chapter 5, where Paul talks about, I make that mistake all the time, do I not? Hebrews, the writer to Hebrews says this about those who have become dull and not applying the word of God. He says this, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. This is Hebrews 5:13. He says, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, book of Proverbs, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And so it's not only a moral aspect, a mental aspect, it's a moral aspect. It's applied to everyday life. And so what we see here in the opening chapter is that wisdom is from God. The book of Proverbs is the word of God. And the first promised result is both wisdom and instruction. Understanding being the third, and fourth being discernment. Discernment ultimately being the path of this understanding. How do I decide and make right choices? Skill for living. And so one writer, John Kitchen, says this, these proverbs cut through the fog of human reasoning and throw the spotlight of God upon a given situation, revealing God's verdict. Let me read that again. These proverbs cut through the fog of human reasoning and throw the spotlight of God upon a given situation, revealing God's verdict. And so proverbs are from God. But secondly, as we see already in verse 2, what proverbs in practice produce. In other words, what are all the benefits? And this is what we really see unpacked in verses 3 through 5. This moral discipline in verses 3 through 5. Notice that what we see here in verses 3, 4, and 5. First of all, in verse 3, to the student, to the perspective of the student, I should say. And then for 4, we'll see the perspective of the teacher. And verse 5, the perspective of the wise man. Notice in verse 3, from the perspective of the student. And notice the verb, the infinitive, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. These are promises that result in moral living. To be able to understand what is right and wrong, what is a just way of living before God, an upright, to use the language that's used throughout the book of Proverbs, upright living, walking upright as Adam did before his fall, and then of equity. And so we see here instruction in wise behavior. Again, I mentioned Kitchen. He says this, a good alternative translation may be insight. And that might sound familiar because we saw at the end of Daniel chapter 12 that he was granted insight. Insight into be able to distinguish wise behavior. To receive instruction in wise behavior, insight as how to live. And so Paul says this about righteousness, justice, and equity, insight into right living. He says this in Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, what is ever of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. See how the Apostle Paul is thinking about the Proverbs, not just meant to be read, but they're to be dwelt upon, so as by the Holy Spirit led to be applied in everyday life situations. And so we see this. We see this brought to bear upon our hearts. But secondly, notice in verse 4, the perspective from the teacher. Verse 3, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. But for us as teachers and those training up others, this making, discipling others, to give prudence to the naive, and to the youth, knowledge and discretion. We are not only recipients of God's word, but we are teachers of God's word. And those not only those called to be teachers, but as we are called to be witnesses of Christ, we're discipling people to Christ, discipling the lost and the found, to be followers of Jesus Christ. And so for the teacher means to give prudence. What is prudence exactly? Well, it is a word that speaks to be able to see that through the influences. Prudence is a Hebrew word which may be used negatively, like craftily, or positively here. The Proverbs will make the gullible shrewd and able to avoid the pitfalls of life. The naive person is one who is open and vulnerable to any influence that the winds may blow against him. The naive lack judgment. So prudence is given from above to be able to make right judgments concerning decisions in life, to give prudence to the naive. Now, the naive there in the Hebrew is not a negative either. It just speaks of the reality that we are created by God to receive knowledge and to be taught. The naive by nature lack judgment, and so they need teachers, and this verse 4 brings that to bear upon their hearts. And notice in verse 4, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. This is the sixth benefit after the fifth benefit of prudence. Knowledge is seen and derived from Proverbs. This is offered to immature youth just as the prudence is to the gullible or naive. Knowledge is something gained through the senses, through the mind. As the Apostle Paul, instructing Timothy, wrote of how we are to proclaim this word, publicly read the word of God, teach others who will teach others who will teach others, that we are to receive this word and this knowledge as given to us to inform how we can think and act. This knowledge is something gained through the senses. The Proverbs heighten every part of a person to the truth of God. Every part of the person to the truth of God. The immature is given through the Proverbs what normally only years of experience might grant to the aged. Well, not only does it say knowledge, but notice again this word discretion. This is the seventh benefit as listed in John Kitchen's commentary. This discretion is a benefit to the student of Proverbs. This term is used in Proverbs to describe wisdom's ability to protect its possessor from the harm brought on by foolishly proceeding with an ill-advised plan. We all have regrets, should have and would have and could have. If I could only go back 5 minutes and make a different decision, it is discretion. It helps us going forward to not make plans that we would later regret. So how fearful that is, how fearful and humbling it should be for us to say, is what I'm about to do wise? What benefit we need and what gift we need here in verse 4 at the end is discretion. Is this actually the wisest thing to do? Is this the right time to do, as I said earlier? And so one writer says positively, discretion is the ability to form a practical plan of action and work it to its end. Discretion. Proverbs, he writes, instill common sense. I would say Proverbs instill sanctified, as some of you have said to me, common sense. Well, we see that. But now we see also in verse 5 the perspective of the wise man. And there's verse 5. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. This is a theme that continues throughout the book, that there, as I said already, there's a daily gathering of the manna of wisdom from above. But it also speaks to the truth that Proverbs are not something we've ever graduate from, but we are in a constant state of being trained by God. And so when we consider this verse, that it's the perspective, from the perspective of the wise man, a wise man will hear and increase in learning. And isn't that exactly what the Apostle Peter says both in his first letter in chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, desire the pure milk of the word. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deeds, malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Verse 2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And then at the end of this second letter, we all are familiar with Paul Peter's final words there. He says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A wise man will hear and increase in learning. A man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. The moment that the teacher no sooner becomes a student, he no longer becomes one who is wise. We need to always be a student and learning and growing in grace and knowledge. And so it is in this fifth verse, we see the perspective from the teacher. And it involves learning. It involves the renewing of the mind. The root of this Hebrew word learning means to take or to seize. The mature person of wisdom gains an ever-increasing ability to grasp with the mind the wisdom of God as it relates to particular circumstances. They will receive perception into the affairs of life. Also, this wise counsel, not only learning but wise counsel, the ninth benefit listed here, is laid hold of by the one who has that that perspective, that is wise but seeks to keep growing it. This idea in the fifth verse, one commentator says this: the Hebrew behind wise counsel is related to the word for a rope or a cord. A metaphor for what is intended comes from the world of sea navigation. Ropes were used to steer a ship, thus the sailor pulled on the ropes to steer a true course. The one who rightly discerns the things of God will, by continuing to study these proverbs, be able to steer a safe and true course through life. Never think of that, huh? The wise counsel. That behind it is this whole idea of having our direction upon the wise course through life. And then in verse 6, we see how ultimately the training of the mind results in fruitfulness. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and the riddles. This writer says this: so the secondary purpose of Proverbs in verse 6 is to introduce the reader to a style of teaching that provokes his thought, getting under his skin by thrusts of wit, paradox, common sense, and teasing symbolism, in preference to the preacher's tactic of frontal assault. It's being distinguished from preaching or teaching. The book of Proverbs comes and is provoking. It's causing us to think. It's meant to draw us to consider where we're at in humble dependence upon God. That's Derek Kittner, by the way, in his commentary. And so these are the ultimate benefits that we receive. We understand and are able to apply, to discern the heart, understand God's ways, so that we navigate in God's world. That leads us to our last point. To know wisdom, one must fear God. What's presupposed behind all this is verse 7. An awareness of the God who is. The one whose heart is hardened to the God who is by nature a fool. Paul unpacks that, does he not, in Romans chapter 1 and 18 and following. The fool in his heart in Psalm 24 says there is no God, and so cuts himself off from the source of all wisdom. But here Solomon in verse 7 lays out the seat of all true understanding. It is in the fear of the Lord. Verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord, or fear of God, is something that we need to understand in what it is and what it is not. We fear many things in this world. And in fact, the book of Proverbs talks about us fearing things that are not even there. The fool's afraid of something is chasing them and there's nothing there. And so, as Oswald Chambers said, the one who fear God will not fear anything else, but the one who does not fear God will fear everything. And so we need to grasp what it means to fear God. And I think Kitchen, in his commentary particularly, touches on this as an awareness of the God who is awakened to God, alive to God, as Paul says in Romans 6:13. We've been made alive to God and live unto God. And so the fear of the Lord is not a bad thing. It's actually a good thing. We see in the Old Testament saints fearing the Lord. Abraham in Genesis 22:12, Joseph in Genesis 42:18, Job at the beginning in verses 8 and 9. The midwives of Israel in Exodus 1:17 through 21. What is the fear of God? Well, it is certainly the case that for those who are outside of the covenant of grace, they have a right reason to fear God. He's a God of wrath and justice, of holiness, of majesty. But the fear of the Lord that Solomon's touching on here is not for those who are in opposition to God, but those who have submitted to God. The fear of the Lord is a blessing. As Sam Storm in his commentary says, gives seven reasons to fear God, or seven explanations of this. To fear God means to live in a reverent awe of who He is, of His majesty, holiness, transcendence, His power, and His purity. And secondly, to fear God means always to live conscious of His all-pervasive presence, Psalm 139. Third, to fear God means always to live conscious of our absolute dependence upon Him. Again, Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 11. What is the providence of God? The providence of God is God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. To fear God, fourthly, means always to live conscious of our complete responsibility and accountability to Him. He is the Creator, we are the creature. To fear God means always to live fearfully of offending Him, that He is a God who's holy, not as a way of earning salvation, but as we'll see and we saw this morning, Ephesians 4:30, we should not seek to grieve the Holy Spirit who indwells within us. Sixth, to fear God means always to live conscious of the prospect of divine discipline. We'll see that in chapter 3 of the book of Proverbs and taken up by the author of Hebrews in chapter 12. Verse 11, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves. And as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. Seventh, to fear God means always to live in obedience to His revealed will. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If we confess Jesus as Lord, we seek to live for Him and obey Him. The book of Psalms repeatedly speaks of the favor of God and protection for those who fear Him. I won't go through it, but you can see it. Psalm 103, verse 11, I read this morning. Well, the storm goes on. He says, let's look specifically now what the fear of God means in the book of Proverbs. In chapter 1 and 2, to fear God is to know God. Secondly, to fear God is to hate evil. Third, to fear God yields confidence. I like that one the most. Yields confidence, Proverbs 14:26, Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? The fear of God yields humility, Proverbs 3:17, 22:4. To fear God yields contentment. I like that one a lot too. This all means that we're living coram Deo, before the God who is, brothers and sisters. That is the great truth of Proverbs, that we know who we are and our great need and the God who supplies it. That's the essence of the fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It is, as one writer says, the first and controlling principle, not a stage one leaves behind, as if graduating from eighth grade or high school or from college, but a foundational and constituent part to everything that happens subsequently. In other words, we continually are growing in this. To fear the Lord is to walk before Him day and night. And so finally, just a word of application as we conclude our time together. And this again is from John A. Kitchen in his mentor commentary. He says, the fear of the Lord begins as we become aware of the holy justice of God. And that's the word that's really touched my heart, aware of God. If I'm aware of God, then I'm afraid of John Keegan. I've said this before. We need to have a sanctified fear of our own understanding, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. A sanctified fear of our own understanding. And thus we're open to hear the voice of the shepherd who's become for us wisdom from God. The fear of the Lord begins as we become aware of the holy justice of God. As we grow in the fear of the Lord, we ever increasingly become aware of the holy love of God without graduating from the justice of God. Terror is, at one level, appropriate if God is indeed who the Scripture reveal Him to be. But it is not the ultimate goal of God's self-revelation. His aim is to draw us near in the intimacy of relationship. For the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God are indivisibly linked. Proverbs 2:5 and 9:10. One will never know God without first fearing Him. Let me repeat that. One will never know God without first fearing Him. No one will fear Him without knowing something of Him. Sounds like John Calvin, does it not? To know God is to fear Him. To rightly fear God is to grow in knowledge of Him. Indeed, the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God are often found as the twin towers of true religion. To possess the fear of the Lord is to embrace reality. It signals the adoption of a biblical worldview. It defines the perspective of the person who's come to see that the earth is the Lord and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Psalm 24:1. It describes an informed, accurate perspective of who God is and who I am before Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we fear You. May we fear You in a way that brings reverence and glory from our hearts and worship and adoration in our lives to our one and only God, the true and living God. But may it also produce within us these benefits that we have gone through in this opening portion of Your Word. May it produce within us wisdom, instruction, discernment, prudence, Lord God, an ability to know right and wrong, to plan well, and to follow through the end of those plans. But most importantly, Lord God, that we would be aware moment by moment of our dependence upon You, that we would seek at the dawn of each day wisdom from above, and that by Your mercies and grace that are new each and every morning, You might supply them to your people as we as children receive that manna from heaven, that we would apply it to our lives, that we would be careful in how we think and act and speak and interact. Lord, not that we would walk on eggshells, but that we'd be led by Your Holy Spirit, that You would direct our paths as we acknowledge You in all our ways, that we would have a sanctified fear of our own understanding, but ever the more trust in You with all our heart. We pray this for the glory of Christ and the good of His church, in whom we are members of. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.